Invite you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Daniel chapter 2. You might have thought I was going to Ephesians. No. Daniel chapter 2. And the title of this message or talk is The Elections, A Biblical Response. We talked about this two or three months back a little bit, but I want to do it from a little different perspective. In that message, we talked about the moral and spiritual implications of what is happening in our government. And that's still an issue. We need to continue to pray about that. In fact, there's a Supreme Court case coming. I don't know when they're going to hear the case, but it's about the rights of the transgender people. It's just astonishing to me that we're talking about this stuff in public, and it's being published in the papers. It truly is. I guess I'm showing my age to some extent, but I can tell you, back when I was in high school, I'm not sure anybody knew what that word meant. And even the term homosexual was rarely ever mentioned in public. But now it's commonplace, and it's all normal, and it's all to be accepted, and now the laws are going to be arranged behind the so-called rights of these people to proceed and live the lifestyle that they want to live. I'm not sure that any of them were ever prevented in the United States from living the lifestyle that they wanted to live, maybe just to some extent in certain jurisdictions. But for the most part, these kinds of things have gone on throughout history, and it was not made an issue. But now it's made an issue because they're going to come and put leverage on people and churches, other institutions, to open a door and to accept these people as if this is perfectly normal, perfectly acceptable. But that message was more related to the issue of the moral and spiritual implications of election, and you might have wanted me just to proceed down that path again, which would be easy to do. But I'm handling this from a little different perspective, and that's the perspective of panic. Okay, the perspective of panic and fear. And I've been associated with this idea from my youth. I'm old enough to barely remember when Dwight David Eisenhower was president of the United States. You know, I like Ike. Maybe you don't remember I like Ike, but they had the buttons, I like Ike, you know, and that would be you're stating who you're going to vote for. And then there came the contest between John Fitzgerald Kennedy and Richard Milhouse Nixon, and they had the debate, which they said Nixon won on the radio. So if you heard the debate, you would say Nixon won. But if you were watching it on television, which is basically the first major debate televised, and people could watch it. And as they watched that, Mr. Nixon looked nervous and sweaty. And Kennedy looked kind of calm. I didn't see it. We didn't have TV because in our house, TV was also a sin. Okay, so people who didn't believe that TV was a sin, they had TV in their house and they could watch it. And I can remember the panic and the fear. It struck fear in me at the time because somebody said, if Kennedy is elected, that's the end of the United States of America. And others were saying, if Nixon is elected, that's the end. And, you know, they had all these kinds of things going on. And then eventually they had Goldwater. You remember the scene with Goldwater there, and they brought this little girl up, and in the background was a nuclear bomb that went off. And they're saying, if Goldwater ends up in the White House, we're going to be blown to smithereens by the Russians, I guess, because he's going to provoke them to wrath. And it will be launching, and they'll be launching. I had such fear. Well, I thought the Russians were going to take over. I had heard stories that they would take Christians out and lop their heads off in the streets. I got to the point where I couldn't sleep at night. And as I look back on it, it was all a bunch of false fear. It didn't happen. You have to admit that, right? That was a bunch of false fear. And we've had that same sort of thing happening in modern times, you know. And I remember, Clinton, Bill, not Hillary. When he was running, you know, people were saying, if that guy gets in there, we're done. Well, he got in there. As far as I can tell, we're not done. we're still living, and he got another term, and we're still not done. And then we had George Bush. And there are some people pretty terrified of George, you know. And if it could be the end if George gets in there, because he's a great compromiser and so forth. But, well, he got in there. We're still here. And then the real fear came. Barack Hussein Obama. And if he gets in there, I mean to tell you, friends and neighbors, it's over. There's no hope of survival. Gas will be $8-$10 a gallon. Our electrical bills will be unpayable. Utilities, you won't be able to afford them. And medical, you're done. And he got elected, and I'm not sure what all the dynamics are behind it, but I noticed that gas is not $8 a gallon. I'm glad about that. It's not. It's only a couple bucks. And I suppose if you could take into account inflation, well, we would not be much different than it was when I was in high school. The actual cost, you know. And what did I pay for gas when I was in high school and college? The first year I was in college, 15 cents a gallon. Well, there was a gas war. That was a war we all loved. Let's have another war, okay? Okay, and there's a gas war, and they'd lower the prices. I think I've actually paid less than 15. I'm sure it didn't average as high as 20 cents a gallon that first year, 1971, when I was in Bible college. And then we had the Middle East oil embargo and so forth, and gas shot up to, you know, like 30 cents a gallon, 40 cents. And then when it went to 50 cents, that's it. We're done. But we're not done. Okay, I look at this and I'm thinking, how much fear should we have? And we got this current election. It's the same thing all over again. If Hillary gets in there, it's over. We're done as a nation. And but there are other people who feel just as strongly about that old scoundrel Donald Trump. If he gets in there, man, well, a complete moral collapse and it's all over. Well, I think what you and I need to do is go back to the Bible and realize, hey, you know what? Through all of these events and all the leaders and so forth, God is 100% in control. He is sovereign over the affairs of men. He is sovereign over the affairs of men. And we really don't have anything to fear. I mean, wouldn't that be the way you would take the passage where the Apostle Paul said, be anxious for nothing? He didn't say, except. He said, be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The peace of God will guard and protect your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You're going to be okay no matter what happens. Are you a Daniel 2? Good. If you aren't, go Daniel 2. Verse 19, I had a lot longer passage. I didn't realize how long this was, but I got to cut it back at some point. I might be the only one in here who's ever experienced panic and fear over who's going to be the next president. I was taught to fear it when I was a kid, but I've looked back over it and I've said to myself, self? Really, now, what was there to fear? What was there to fear? None of the things I was told were going to happen happened. None of them happened. And there apparently wasn't much to fear. Now, even if these things were to be fulfilled and the country collapsed or whatever, God is still sovereign. He's still in control. His will is still going to be realized. And it's your business and my business to believe in Him, rest in Him, and to live by faith and not by sight. And He said, I'll take care of you. Verse 19. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. It's the mystery of the great image that Nebuchadnezzar had seen. He had no idea what it meant. He told us all the conjurers and so forth, magicians, to come in and tell him the dream that he had and then tell him the interpretation. They said, no, you tell us the dream, we'll tell you the interpretation. He said, no, you people are just, you're just stalling, that's all. I want the dream first, and then I know you have the power to give me the interpretation. Well, none of them could, and so he ordered them all killed, and they came to Daniel and his three friends to wipe them out as well. And of course, Daniel says, what's the big deal? What's going on here? And so they said what the problem was, and so he just said, give me a little time. He went in and sought the Lord, and God gave him the answer. The mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to Him. and it is He who changes the times and epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. Now, for our purposes, we're thinking about the first half of verse 21. It is God. It is He who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. God is sovereign over kings. It is He who reveals the profound and hidden things, verse 22. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with Him. To You, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for You have given me wisdom and power. Even now You have made known to me what we requested of You, for You have made known to us the king's matter. And then, of course, Daniel went to Arioch, and he was eventually brought before the king, and he told them what the interpretation of the dream was, and we'll talk about that a little bit more later on. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You are sovereign over the affairs of men, over government, over presidents, over kings, over governors, over all those who are in authority, whether judges or otherwise, high officials, local officials. You're in charge of absolutely everything. And we can have our input, and we should have our input. And we can pray, and we should pray. You told us to do that. But ultimately, You are in control. And You'll decide who the next president is going to be after we have had our input. And we ought to be glad about that, to know that You're that much in control and You can arrange things however You want them to be arranged. And it's all ultimately for Your glory and for our good. We thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen. The origination of human government, the progression of human government, the end of human government. The origination of human government was, as we heard read from Keaton a little bit earlier, over there in Genesis 9, that human government has not always existed. In fact, for the first approximately 1,656 years of human history, there was no human government. The span of time involved was from the time of creation, 4004, to the year 2348 B.C. This is based on a dispensational understanding of things. And you might want to vary the numbers a little bit, but I don't think it has to be varied much. No government in today's world, I mean, if we didn't have any government in today's world, it would mean civil unrest and certain chaos in the form of rioting and so forth. Now, I've been close to a riot. I was living in Miami, just south of what was and is still known as the Liberty City riots, in which 19 people died, if my memory is correct. And it was all over a decision at a court, in a court case across the state on the other side, about an officer shooting a black person, an African American. And the African American community was very upset by that. I don't remember the details of the case, but they thought it was entirely unfair that the officer got off. And so they began to riot. And there was no government in control in that part of town. And I can tell you that living close enough, I could see the plumes of smoke going up from the area of rioting. It was pretty disturbing. It was quite scary, actually. That might be the first time I had reason to actually be afraid, you might think, from circumstances regarded in connection with the government, because there was complete civil breakdown, and law was gone, and disorder abounded. And these people were destroying their own town. And they thought they had a legitimate reason for doing so. I'm not sure about that, but it was bad. So if we didn't have government in today's world, it would be in the form of rioting. We'd have a breakdown and civil disorder, looting and so forth. So how do people get along during that vast amount of time? That's a long time. 1,600 years, that's a long time. How do people get along during that span without government? Well, except for the short period of time in the Garden of Eden before the fall, the dynamic that properly guided mankind was human conscience. And people were guided by the conscience that God gave them, which is that inner device that tells us whether it's right or wrong. It defends us when we're doing right, and it accuses us when we're doing what is wrong. So that's the age of conscience. It lasted for quite a while, and it was highly effective. But as there was a sort of a decline, And a fall in the order of things, God had to change the system and make it work differently. So the beginning of this age was marked by the institution of capital punishment, which is recorded over there in Genesis chapter 9. So God gave the man, gave man the right to execute a murderer, which by definition gave man the right to rule others. So we have human government. And that's the name for this dispensation. Human or civil government. And some features of this period were man failed to properly govern his own people, didn't do a very good job of it. Man stayed together, was building the Tower of Babel, making a name for himself, rather than scattering and filling the earth as God had commanded. And God judged man by the confusion of different languages and by the way it works. It's very effective. If you have multiple languages, each person of his language group will gather together with other people of his language group and they'll be together. That's just the way it is. It takes a lot of work to set aside your language group and go learn somebody else's language and merge in with them. So God judged man by the confusion of different languages, forced obedience. Man had to scatter. But God's grace was evident. He did not destroy the people. He dealt with Abraham and his descendants. Scripture for this period, Genesis 8, 15 through 11, 9. You can write that down if you'd like, and you can get my notes on dispensationalism if you'd like. I've reduced Ryrie's book on dispensationalism today down to about 10 pages, and it's a summary of the whole book. So you can have a copy if you'd like it. The people involved, Noah to Abraham, the time period, you see it listed there, it's a span of time of 258 years. The end of the dispensation of human government did not mean the end of human government. As is often the case, certain characteristics of one dispensation are reiterated in the next or subsequent generations. So it is that we still have human government today. It is a necessity. We have to have it. Now we're going to talk about the progression of human government. God is sovereign over all human governments of all the ages. He totally controls when they rise and when they fall, and he continues to work his will, whatever human government might be doing at any particular time in human history. He totally controls what they're doing at any time in human history. Moreover, he doesn't answer to the objections of any man regarding matters of harshness or cruelty as to why this government or that government rises or falls. I mean, you hear this objection regularly. They know you read this and God is sovereign. And you say, well, if God is sovereign, then why did he allow? And then you can insert the name. If God is sovereign, then why did he allow Hitler to come on the earth? Why did he allow Mao Zedong? Why did he allow for, Lenin to do his stuff? Why did he allow for Idi Amin to do his thing? Or Pol Pot. Anybody remember Pol Pot? The killing fields, Cambodia? Millions died. Why did God allow that if God is sovereign over the affairs of men? Well, when Paul gave his command to us that there's no governing authority except those which have been established by God, and it's our business to be in subjection to every one of them. Who was in charge when Paul wrote Romans 13? Nero, okay? One of the most violent men this world has ever seen. And in fact, I think sometimes the guy must have laid awake on his bed at night trying to dream up ways to be cruel and harsh. He is the one who notoriously dipped Christians into some sort of tar and hung them on poles and lit them for streetlights at night. Now, you'd have to go a long ways to find somebody that's more cruel than that. But that was Nero. And yet Paul said, be in subjection to Nero. Now, obviously, he didn't approve of that or his harshness against believers in particular. But he did approve of Nero to whatever extent Nero stood for what was right and enforced it. He did stand for him there. And I think we could probably say that about a lot of these rulers. We don't know the full, comprehensive statement of reasons why God did this or that or allowed this or didn't allow that one. We don't have the answer. But the fact that God is sovereign is absolutely clear from Scripture. Now, let's you see these verses up here. Let's just start turning quickly. Proverbs, chapter 21. And verse 1. I don't know about you, but I take a lot of comfort from this verse. Proverbs 21:1. It says the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. And that includes any leader that you could ever name. The king's heart, president's heart, you name it, whatever office he holds, his heart is like channels of water in the hand of God. That's figurative speech, but I got to be thinking that if you want to look at it in a certain way, the hand of God must be really big, right? But my hand is pretty small, even compared to some of yours out there. But I can put a drop of water in the palm of my hand, and I can turn it wherever I want, and it just goes there because gravity said, "Oh, go that way." It was a lot more fun, by the way, when I did it with a little bead of mercury. Okay, I wouldn't recommend that. I didn't know it was bad at the time, but if you get a little bead of mercury, and it's really cool how you can just tip that wherever way you want. That's how much God is in control of the king. He can do with the king whatever he wishes. He can make him make this decision or allow him to make that bad decision. God is in control. Isaiah 39, this is a very interesting passage, Isaiah 39. And if you've got your handheld device, maybe you can get there before the rest of us. Isaiah 39. Hezekiah is king over the southern kingdom. Some representatives of Babylon show up. And Hezekiah was pleased, you know, and he showed these representatives of Babylon all the treasures of his house, or all his treasure house, silver, gold, spices, the precious oil and his whole armory and all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. That's dumb. Okay, that is really, really dumb. And so Isaiah comes over there and he says, "Who are these guys? And from where have they come to you? Who are these people?" Hezekiah said, "Oh," he shrugs it off to Isaiah, like, "Ah, this is no big deal." He said, "They've come to me from a far country, from Babylon over there. So just relax, Isaiah." And he said, "Well, what'd you say? What'd you show them?" He said, "Well, they've seen all that is in my house." Verse 4, "There's nothing among my treasures that I've not shown them." That's really dumb. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day shall be carried to Babylon." Babylon was not a strong country at the time, by the way. They had tried to execute an insurrection against Syria, and they failed. They could never get free, but they finally did get free. And so Isaiah is anticipating that victory on the part of Babylon in advance. And he says they're going to come down here and they're going to take all this stuff back to their home country. And then he says in verse 7, very interestingly, he says, "And some of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you shall beget, shall be taken away, and they shall become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon." God is sovereign over the affairs of men. And even when he allows his own people to be hauled off in captivity, he has so arranged things, he has certain ones of his people, including Daniel, by the way, he's one of the people in view here, and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He said, "These guys are going to rise to high places over there in the palace of the king of Babylon." And we just read part of that from Daniel 2. This is all before the captivity ever even happened. Now, what was Hezekiah's response to this? Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." I accept it, it's good. "For," he thought, "for there will be peace and truth in my days." He just shrugs it off. It's like, "Well, I know it's going to happen at some point out there in the future, but it's not going to happen during my lifetime." So he just says, "I'm going to enjoy myself." Very short-sighted and totally self-centered. That was the view of Hezekiah. Now, Isaiah chapter 40. Oh my, there's much here in Isaiah chapter 40. Verse 23, God is sovereign over the rulers of men, affairs of men, presidents, kings, you name it, governors. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, verse 23 of Isaiah 40, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. Now, some of these tyrants that we've observed in history seemed immovable, and it looked like they're going to be there forever. And if they wouldn't be there, then their successors would be there forever. But God looks at this situation, and he's not intimidated by it. He allowed them to rise in the first place, and when he's finished with them, he takes them down. Now, we already read Daniel 2:21 over there, and I think I'll disregard chapter 4 and verse 17. But let's go to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Now, this is present tense. This is for our time, right? What I've been saying about Old Testament people applies to New Testament governments as well. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it, government, is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. That implies capital punishment, by the way. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God. A lot of them don't know it, but they are. Rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Such a good overview of the believer in relationship to the government. It's very plainly stated what you and I need to do. One of the men judging Jesus challenged him about his power to do with Jesus as he pleased. And Jesus said to him, you would have no power unless it was granted to you from above. That's Jesus' endorsement of this whole view here. You have power only because God gave you that power, John 19:11. Now, we could cite Joseph over there in Egypt, how God brought him down to Egypt in ways that you could hardly imagine possible, but he got him down there, and he went through all kinds of crazy things, ended up in prison for no evil on his part. And then he's able to interpret the Pharaoh's dream and to offer a plan to show Pharaoh how to survive the coming famine. And so all of a sudden he rises to a place of immense authority in the world, second in command in all of Egypt. And he made provision for grain to be stored up so that when the years of famine came, there'd be plenty. And we all know that his family ended up coming down to Egypt. They didn't know he was down. They thought he was dead. He wasn't dead. He was very much alive. And were they shocked when they found that he was alive? And his brothers were always fearful right up until the end that he would have them put to death for the awful things that they did to him and selling him into bondage down there in Egypt. And yet he says in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, as for you, talking to his brothers, he says, as for you, you brothers of mine, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. Isn't that amazing? You just wanted to get rid of me. You were jealous of me and all the things that God had said to me, but God meant it for good. And I tell you what, when we look around, we see things happening, but how in the world can that be for good? God meant it for good. He will cause it to work out to your benefit and to mine. It might be tough in the short term, but it'll be good in the long run. And I thought about Cyrus. Oh, man, Cyrus. God calls Cyrus, he's a Persian king. He's a pagan king. But he calls Cyrus my servant. Cyrus is going to do all his will. He's going to make a way for God's people to go back to the land, build the walls and so forth. Well, they didn't build the walls, but built the temple back. And the walls were built later. Yeah, God is in charge of these pagan kings. And he can give God's people favor in their sight. Somebody you might have thought would have been their enemy. But God can give his own people favor in their sight, and they'll help you. I like that idea. So you might have thought that whoever is going to be in charge is against us, against Christianity, and it's not going to work out. We're going to be persecuted and all that. We might be. I don't know. But God has a purpose, and he can change their heart and give us favor in their sight and change things in ways you wouldn't even have imagined possible. So the extent to which this sovereignty is real is made clear to us in Daniel chapter 2, which we read part of over there. Daniel's dream of a great image, which essentially predicts all the future kingdoms of the world, even allowing for the present church age. You remember the vision, that the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. He sees this great image there, and the heads of gold, and the chest and shoulder areas of silver, and then the belly and the thighs are brass, and then the legs are of iron, and then you go all the way down there to the bottom, feet of iron and clay. Now, I've got the dates on here, the years on here. Sometimes the year will vary one way or the other. The next picture that I put up will have Persia to 331. I'm not sure about that. There's a slight doubt about this, but for the most part, the picture's clear. And God told Nebuchadnezzar, through Daniel, who interpreted the dream, about what was going to be happening in the future. Now, you can go back and check history. And you can find out that's exactly what unfolded. We had Babylon. We had the Medo-Persian Empire. We had Greece under Alexander the Great. We had the Roman Empire, which didn't die out completely until A.D. 476. But then we have that part down there at the bottom, which they've labeled Rome II. My dad always called it the revived Roman Empire, which is, by the way, not happening. Well, they put in the near future. But it could very well be. I can't see how it would be in the distant future. It seems to me that this is the revived Roman Empire, primarily involving Europe, of the Great Tribulation period. That's an amazing thing to me. If you could have had the insight of Daniel, you could have seen all this stuff unfolding, and you said, oh, it's time for Persia. Oh, it's time for Greece. Well, you wouldn't live that long, but anyway, if you were living throughout the whole span, it's Rome, time for Rome. And it's under that dominion that the Lord Jesus Christ himself came. But we can look at this and we can see the revived Roman Empire there at the end. We can think God is still sovereign, and the 70th week of Daniel is still future. It hasn't happened yet, but God never ever forgets his word. And that 70th week of Daniel is going to happen. Again, the 70th week probably needs some explanation, but I don't have time to go there. Now, at the end of the story, what Nebuchadnezzar saw, this great image there, there's this gigantic stone that comes down and blasts into the image, and it flattens the image. And then there is a mountain that fills the whole earth, which is a picture of the coming messianic reign of Jesus Christ on the earth in person. Some people call it the theocratic kingdom, variously labeled. But it's the summation of all human history. That stuff is crushed. It's in the past. And a new kingdom is established on the earth. I said the end of human government. Well, there's no end of human government. Not as such. The stone of Daniel 2:44 represents the final kingdom. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. So the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth in person is just the first phase of the eternal kingdom. And it will be not just God in control, but it will be man in control, because, number three, Jesus is the God-man king. As predicted in a number of places in the Old Testament, the clock is against me. I thought to myself, there's got to be a way to do this. But I'm going to turn over to Isaiah. I got to read this. 9:6. It's almost Christmas time, right? Well, we need to get through Thanksgiving first. But Isaiah 9:6 is an amazing verse to me in the Bible. Isaiah 7:14 also, but 9:6 is amazing. The prophetic word is given, for a child will be born to us. Now that bespeaks of a normal, natural human birth. Somebody's going to be born. A child's going to be born. And it's going to be a male child. A son will be given to us. We're talking about Virgin Mary giving, conceiving supernaturally through the Holy Spirit, the Christ child, and giving birth to him. He's a child, he's a son. And then he skips ahead a couple thousand years, right there in the middle of the verse. And the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So this one who would be born is a human being, but he's also God. He is the God-man, God in human flesh. He is Mighty God. He is effectively Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So there's no ultimate end to human government as such. So the kingdom is messianic. It obviously involves the Messiah, and he's the God-man. So it involves humanity, but that kingdom will not be merely human. It will be both divine and human. So Jesus is the God-man king, as predicted in these passages in the Old Testament and referred to by the support text that you see there. And it's interesting to read and understand that you and I, as faithful believers from the church age, will also rule and reign with Christ during that span of time. Well, you remember what Peter said? He said, Lord, look, we've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? And Jesus says an amazing series of things to Peter there about his blessings in this life. But he goes ahead to the next life, and he says the disciples are going to be ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. That would be in the kingdom age to come. They're going to be ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Please go there with me. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 11, it is a trustworthy statement. 2 Timothy 2:11. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. That refers to the new birth. That's salvation. Verse 12 is a Christian life verse. 12a is a successful Christian life verse. 12b is a failed Christian life verse. Verse 12a, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. If, as believers, we live for the Lord Jesus Christ, we walk by the Spirit, we're faithful to him throughout our lives, we stand before the Lord Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ, we're commended by his words, and we are given a place of co-regency, co-rulership with him in the age to come. But if we refuse to live for him, that is, if we deny him, and we don't endure, he will also deny us. Deny us what? The right to reign. So there are going to be some believers reigning with Christ in the age to come, and there are going to be other believers who are going to be in the kingdom, but they're not going to have a position of authority and rulership. Verse 13 just tells us about the faithfulness of God no matter what happens. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now go with me to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. Now this is the letter to the church at Laodicea. I don't see it as an apostate church the way some people see it, the tribulation church made up of unbelievers. To me, that view is absurd. This is a church just like all the other churches, but they're lukewarm and not in very good shape. And God wants to have fellowship with them. He said, would you please open the door? I'd like to come in and enjoy some time with you guys. And then he says in verse 21, he who overcomes becomes faithful, turns aside from all his wickedness and lukewarmness. He said, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So as Jesus rules alongside the Father, so also faithful believers from, in this case, church age, will rule on that day when the kingdom is established. By the way, I think tribulation saints are going to be ruling as well. You can see that for yourself in Revelation chapter 20. I think Old Testament saints are going to be ruling as well. Faithful believers from all the ages of mankind are going to be in the kingdom and ruling and reigning with Christ in the kingdom age when that time comes. Conclusion, based on biblical evidence, the people in power now are there by divine choice. And this applies to those who are soon to be in power as well. That's why I'm not wringing my hands and sweating all over my pillow at night. You know what I mean? I'm not worried about anything. I'm really not. Because I know what God says in his word, and I'm going by that. You and I are here at this time, in this country, by divine choice as well. God has arranged things that you and I are here at this time by the very choice of God. And this really applies to all the ages of mankind, Acts 17. The Apostle Paul says in Acts 17, and the verse really should be 26, so back up a little bit. God made from one every nation of mankind, to live on all the face of the earth. Listen to this, Acts 17, 26. Having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. God really is sovereign over what's happening in this world. And it isn't just the United States. A lot of times we're limited. I put the flag up there. You might think I'm totally patriotic. This, what is being said, and I am sort of patriotic, but what is being said in this passage applies to all the nations in all of history. He made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. It isn't just Israel who has a land. God has this thing in his head for all the nations. Purpose, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, although he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being or exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. That passage is amazing to me. As believers, we are to be subject to governing authorities. We've seen it. And unless they command us to do something that's directly disobedient to God's word, we need to be in subjection to the governing authorities. And I think God blesses us if we are. We have a great impact if we do what they tell us. Again, unless they tell us to disobey God. Clearly, we are instructed to pray for all who are in authority. Now, you know the passage, I take it, but I'm going to turn there. This is the last one. Some of you might be saying, it didn't come soon enough, brother. Well, maybe not. I love this passage. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority. I mean, from the highest official to the lowest office held in the local county or in your village. For kings and all who are in authority. Why? Purpose clause, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. I prayed for our leaders that God give them wisdom and insight, that we might be able to lead a tranquil and quiet life. But I've also prayed for their salvation, because God wants them saved and I want them saved. I might not be able to ever talk to him about it, but I can pray for them, because that's what God wants. So notice the purpose of the prayer in the context. In order that we might lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Now somebody said, you didn't tell us who to vote for. I'm not going to tell you to vote for now. I say, when you go into the polling place, vote for the individual that you think will make decisions that will bring about this effect, that you and I might be able to lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. I don't know how to make a better decision than that. There you have it. And we must decide accordingly. And sometimes it surprises us. We don't know the outcome of things. And so what you and I might be absolutely convinced is best, well, God might allow something different to happen, and we'll find out over time that he still caused it to work together for our good. And indeed, to this very day in this very country, we can still lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And Father, as we go to the polls, and I think we should, we have been granted a special ability in this country to go out and do things that is extraordinarily rare in the long history of Earth. People have not typically been able to go out and select their own leaders ostensibly. We've already recognized you're ultimately sovereign over these things, whoever decides. But we do have this liberty, this ability to go to the polling place and cast a ballot. Help us to be wise in that decision on that day, that our ballot might reflect your will and your desire. And I pray that whatever the outcome of the election is ultimately, that we might be able to lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Not creating a great stir, but just steady along, living with great self-control day by day and shining forth as a bright light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Help us to be faithful. And I pray for our leaders today that you would continue to superintend what they're doing, that the decisions that they make would be for our good, for our betterment. And I pray for their salvation. For their salvation. Yes, Jesus died on the cross and he paid for their sins. And if they'll but put their faith in him, they can have eternal life just as we have eternal life. Simply by believing in Jesus for it. It is, after all, a free gift that cost Jesus his life and costs us nothing. It's a gift. And I pray that our leaders would receive it and might they be granted a whole new perspective from that moment forward, your perspective as to how to lead and how to guide. Bless them for your name's sake, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.